Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. Lord willing, we will finish that chapter out this evening. We'll finish out. We'll start in verse 49 this evening and finish out the chapter. You know, these last 3 weeks since the election, we've witnessed protests, discord, disunity from the outcome of the election. In fact, the disunity really didn't start at the outcome of the election. It started when the campaign season began, because, you know, that's all we've noticed. I think during my lifetime, I don't think I've witnessed such division and hostility in our country, politically speaking. But I'm going to tell you that there's a greater divide than the one that is brought about because of politics. The title of my lesson tonight, and I apologize for not having a handout. This passage was very difficult for me to outline, and so that's why you don't have an outline, a handout. But my title of my lesson tonight is The Great Divider. The Great Divider. And I get that in verse 51. So look at Luke 12, verse 51. Jesus says this. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." Now that's a precise statement. It's a shattering statement, especially to those who heard him say it, okay? And as we evaluate Scripture, as we read through the Scriptures, we can see that that might be kind of contradictory to what we think the Messiah should be. Because in Scripture, in Psalm 72, it says that in his days, referring to the Messiah, the righteous would flourish with an abundance of peace. In Luke chapter 1, verse 79, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, proclaimed upon the coming of the Messiah, he said, "The sunrise from on high would visit us to guide our feet into the way of peace." In John 14, when Jesus gathered his disciples, he says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then later on in John 16, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace." The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, 17, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 57, and he's saying that Jesus came and he preached peace to those who were far off, meaning the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, meaning the Jews, God's chosen people. Colossians 1:20 says that Jesus came to bring peace through the blood of his cross. The apostles, according to Acts 10:36, were preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament is full of references stating that the Messiah would bring peace. In Isaiah 9:6, the Messiah would be called the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 55, it says that he would come to bring peace. In Ezekiel chapter 37, it's another promise of the coming of the new covenant, and that new covenant would mean peace. And so I think, rightly so, the Jewish people, as they are anticipating their Messiah, they were thinking of a time of a Messiah that would produce peace. And yet Jesus says in verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." Now, the Scriptures make it clear that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. Jesus did come preaching a kingdom, and that kingdom is a kingdom of peace. And truly, he was and is the Prince of Peace. And truly, he will bring peace, but there's a condition. There cannot be world peace, there cannot be Jewish peace, there cannot be any experience of peace at all on this earth until Christ reigns in the hearts of everyone and every individual who lives upon this earth. And so in Luke 12, we're in the last year of our Lord's 3-year ministry. We're toward the end of the ministry of Jesus, and he's headed towards the cross. The religious leaders have rejected him, and they're already plotting to put him to death. The people, the crowds, the multitude will soon join in the screaming for his blood. They have been convinced for the most part that Jesus does what he does by the power of Satan, and they've learned that from their religious leaders whom they love to follow. And this is a turning point in verse 51. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. This statement by Jesus, it's a conditional statement. Those who reject the Prince of Peace for who he is, the God-man, God the Creator in the flesh, will forfeit the kingdom of peace. Peace with God and peace with mankind only comes when every individual puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior and Lord. And if there's no peace between the sinner and God, there would be no peace among the people. There would be no kingdom of peace. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, we have a comparative passage of what Jesus says. And there he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Those are fighting words. Those are division words. Those are to separate out and not come together and bring peace. Chapter 12, we got to be reminded as to where we're at in chapter 12. We've got to be reminded that chapter 12 is this large evangelistic message from Christ. It's a spiritual checklist for those who hear to see if they are genuine followers of this Prince of Peace. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. So we've got to do this background just to kind of catch us up to speed before we can dive into this passage. Verse 1 of chapter 12, it tells us here that Jesus is speaking to many thousands of people, okay? It could be upwards to tens of thousands of people. And for the most part, the large majority of these people already had made up their mind to reject Jesus. However, Jesus is still this greatest curiosity amongst the people. They love to come to hear him preach because they've never heard anybody preach like he has. And they loved to see his miracles. It was a sideshow for them. They enjoyed those things. So he had this large crowd of curiosity seekers. But within that crowd, there were those who were genuine believers. There were those who had come to genuine faith. His disciples were in this crowd. The 70 that he sent out that we've learned about were in this crowd. There were those who came to genuine faith. And the nature of Christ's message through this passage in chapter 12 is a call to salvation. It's a call to come to him, to come into the kingdom of salvation, to receive forgiveness and the redemption that he brings. It's an evangelistic invitation. And at the same time, it's a spiritual checklist for everyone who hears to evaluate where their own heart is at, to see if they're really in the kingdom, in that kingdom of peace. You know, it starts in verse 1 and it runs all the way to verse 9 of chapter 13. There's a couple of interruptions for questions that Jesus answered, but this whole discourse is evangelistic in nature, but it's also a spiritual checklist for those who are genuine believers. And I want you to notice the progression. At the end of verse 1 through verse 3, Jesus tells them that they need to turn from the false teachers that promote a false religious system. Look what he calls them in the last part of verse 1. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He's calling the religious leaders of the day hypocrites. In verses 4 and 5, he tells them that they've got to stop fearing man and they need to fear the one who can destroy their soul. In verse 6 and 7, He tells them to reject the love and the pursuit of material things. In verse 6, he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God." He's saying, don't put your trust in riches or in money, but trust in me because I care for you. In verses 8 and 9, he tells them that they need to confess Jesus before men as Lord and Savior. In verses 13 through 40, he tells them that the genuine believer's characteristic of their lives would be kingdom seeking. The genuine disciple of Christ will prioritize his life in such a way that the things that matter most to God will matter most to him. And so again, it's an evaluation for those who have come to genuine faith. In verses 41 through 48, Jesus tells them that the life of a genuine disciple, what the life of a genuine disciple looks like. The characteristic of a genuine believer in Christ is marked by faithfulness and obedience. Jesus says it's not enough to intellectually know his commands. It's not intellectually enough to know about who he is and what he desires, but you have to do them. Look at verse 46. Jesus is speaking about the person who intellectually knows the right thing to do, but refuses to do it. He's speaking of the slave who knows his master's wishes, but chooses not to do them. Look at verse 46. He says, "The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers." And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. And this brings us to tonight's passage, the Christ as the great divider. Look at the first part of this passage that we'll study tonight. Look at verses 49 through 53. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So instead of uniting the people in his kingdom of blessing and peace, Jesus says that he comes to bring division. Jesus comes to divide people for this time that he's speaking and for all eternity. You know, as we bring our study of chapter 12 to a close, it becomes a turning point, basically. As you study the whole Gospel of Luke, chapter 12 is this turning point in Jesus' discourse with the people. From here on out, when Jesus speaks, the dominant theme in his talks, in his message, will be of warning. And there's this sense of urgency, because he knows that he only has a short time left on this earth. Look at verse 56. He says, "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? The Messiah is in their midst, and they don't understand it." Verse 59, he says, "I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." This is all warnings coming from Jesus. Turn to chapter 13. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 9. "If you don't bear fruit, you're going to be cut down." Verse 24. He says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I will tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to." There's this small window of opportunity for them to repent. Jesus came to be the great divider. Look back at verse 49 and 50 of chapter 12. Look what he says. He says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Now, these are very powerful words. It's a powerful statement that Jesus is saying here, and it's very insightful into the heart of our Lord. Jesus is speaking about one event that's going to be a dividing event for all of humanity. That one event is going to divide people into two categories. Not only just in eternity time, but it's going to divide them in the present time as Jesus is speaking. That one event that will separate everyone into two different categories. And look what he says in verse 49. He says, I have come. We have heard that phrase from Jesus many times. Let me ask you this. Let me get some involvement with you guys. As you've studied the Gospels and you've heard Jesus say, I have come, what were some of the reasons as to why he said he came? I have come to serve, okay? What else? To seek and save those who are lost. That's the key verse of the whole Gospel of Luke. I've come to die. Ransom sinners. Do the Father's will. Okay? To be the great physician to spiritually dead people. I would encourage you to do a phrase search on your Bible program, and you'll be astonished how important this phrase is when you become to see. It basically what it is, it becomes a mission statement for Christ. When he says, I have come, it sets his directive, his purpose in life. Listen to some of these things. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I have come not to violate the law, but to fulfill it. I have come from God. I've come to seek and to serve that which was lost. I have come to be a light. I have come to call sinners to repentance. I've come in my Father's name. I have come down from heaven to do his will. I have come into the world to testify to the truth. That phrase, I have come, it clearly lays out for us Jesus's purpose in this life. It lays out his ministry. He often repeats as to why he's come, and each time when you see that phrase, it's another vantage point for us to understand his mission. I have come. I've come to give life. I've come to give light. I've come to bring peace. I've come to seek and to save. But we got to listen to this. If you don't accept the things that he's offering, verse 49 says that judgment from God is what you can expect in return. I need for you to turn to John chapter 9. John 9, 39. Jesus is speaking to the man who was born blind, but Jesus just recently healed, and he says this to him in John 9, 39. Could I get somebody to read that for us? Do you understand that, or as you look at that? His judgment is two-way. It's a judgment that saves, and it's a judgment that also condemns. It's two-sided judgment. Okay, turn back to Luke chapter 12, verse 49. He says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. What does fire do? It burns, okay? There's a huge fire going out in the east in Tennessee and all that area. I guess it's coming to a close now. What has it done? It's burned. It's consumed, right? That's what fire is to do. It consumes the things that are combustible, and it doesn't consume the things that are non-combustible, right? It purifies the non-combustible, and it destroys the combustible. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It's a fire cast to earth, and it's a fire to do two things. It's to purify those who would believe, and those who reject, it's to consume. It's to consume. Look what he says in verse 49. He says, I've come to cast fire upon the earth. Now look at what he says. He says, and how I wish it were already kindled. This is an amazing statement. Kindling is used to get a fire blazing. It's to start a fire. And what does Jesus say that's going to be the kindling that's going to start this fire? Look at verse 50. What does he say? What is it? He calls it his baptism, but what does he mean by that? His death. He's talking about the cross. He says, I have come to cast a fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo. And then he says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus was aware that his life was going to undergo this baptism of God's wrath for all those who would believe. And here in chapter 12 of Luke, our Savior is consciously aware that he has come to suffer at the hand of God, and it brings him distress. That word can mean that when it says that he's distressed, it means it could be gripped with fear or pressure or stress. But he understands that that's why he's come. And every day he gets closer to the cross, he's more aware of it. And Jesus is totally focused on the cross. And that's the one event in history that's going to divide people for all eternity. The cross will be the dividing point. That's where men are divided. The cross is a dividing point for all people. You are either faithful or you are unfaithful. The cross either purifies you or it will consume you. Look at verse 51. He says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The division that Christ speaks here will affect relationships, family relationships. You know, many of you in here can testify to that. Some of you are the only believer in your family, and it brings division in your family. Or perhaps there are more than one believer in your family, but there's just one who's not, and there's division there. You know, some here are the only believer in your class or at work or on your neighborhood. It brings division. The cross of Christ does that. It divides people. It divides our families. It divides our friends. It divides our peers. When you've come to embrace the life-saving message of the gospel and you repent of your sins, it sets you apart from everybody else. I remember in my life, I became a Christian when I was a junior in high school. And up to that point, boy, did I love to be popular with my peers. I was concerned about what they thought of me. You know, I participated in athletics. I was a popular person in high school. But after coming to Christ, in the middle of my junior year, I noticed my senior year was totally different. I began to remove myself from those people who I thought were important to me, because I approved their approval. I wanted and I sought their approval. But then I began to realize that my true friends were those who thought as I thought, those who were redeemed by Jesus Christ. And it was amazing how my interest just changed. And again, that was only by God's grace of intervening in my life. But that's what the gospel does. It divides. It divides. For those who genuinely know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, he becomes the great divider in your life. He helps you to understand and sort out where you need to go. The cross is a great dividing event, and it's at that point we're divided. I need for you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus' disciples struggled with this. And it's nice to know that those who walked faithfully with Jesus when Jesus was there struggled with this. Means we struggle with it as well. But in Matthew 19, look at verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 23, he says, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And then when his disciples heard this, they were astonished and they said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now look at verse 27. Peter is still perplexed here about what it means to follow Christ. And Peter says to his Lord, he says, "Behold, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And then Jesus reassures him and he says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, speaking to his disciples, you shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That was for them. Now look what he says for us in verse 29. He says, "And for everyone," that's you and me, those of who've embraced Jesus, who embraced the cross, he says, "Those of you who have left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my namesake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Turn back to Luke 12. Jesus is the great divider. But if you embrace him as who he is, as Lord and Savior, he will become to you the Prince of Peace. There will be division in this life, but we will enjoy a peace with God that surpasses any understanding. And now Jesus continues this thought of division. He continues his warning, and he does so by way of a challenge. Jesus challenges his listeners not to be lulled to sleep. And he's saying, don't let the world system cause you not to see the sign of the time. In verses 54 through 59, he's saying, don't be deceived. Look what he says, verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison." Verse 59, "I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." The people of Jesus' day, the people of this region, they had this unique opportunity that the rest of the world had never experienced and will never, ever, ever again experience. This unique time in history, this is where God the Creator stepped into time and became a man. And he was there for a period of time where God walked among them. This is the only period of time in which God walked on the earth and made it clear as to who he was. Christ spoke clearly and plainly that he is God in the flesh, and for the most part, the people of this time squandered the opportunity and wasted the privilege that they had by not recognizing who was among them. What a tragedy. What a waste of time. What a waste of opportunity they had. As you think about how the Jewish nation squandered this opportunity, I think it's illustrated more on a personal level in the life of Judas Iscariot. Think about it for a minute. He was one of the 12. What were some of the things you think Judas experienced by being in that knit close group with Jesus? What were some of the things that he saw firsthand? Great teaching. Miracles and fellowship.
The resurrection of
Lazarus. Yeah, the resurrection of Lazarus. Yeah, the most perfect friend who loved them unconditionally. Can you just imagine the teaching, the miracles, the wisdom? Not only when he was in the time that was publicly recorded for us in the Gospels, but think about those intimate times that's not recorded for us, that he had firsthand knowledge, firsthand experience. He had the greatest opportunity any human being could ever have, and he squandered the opportunity. He wasted it. It's unimaginable. It's unthinkable that a man could waste his time with that opportunity. Well, these two illustrations in this passage are used to help these people understand a very important spiritual truth here. Jesus is telling the people of his day that you have failed to discern two things, the time and the threat. The time and the threat. They misjudged the time and the threat of coming judgment. Look at verse 54 again. He says, and when he was also saying to the crowd, he says, you see a cloud rising in the west, and immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And you see a south wind blowing, and you say it's going to be hot today. It turns out that way. And then he says, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? He calls them hypocrites because they could predict the weather with minimal signs. You know, oh, there's a cloud. It's going to rain. Oh, there's a wind. It's going to be hot today. They could predict that. Think about the much more evidence that Christ gave them as to who he said he was. We don't have time, but I was going to take us through Luke again, and we were going to go chapter by chapter by chapter and just look at all those events where Christ made it clear that he is God in the flesh. And they squandered that opportunity. But we don't have time to do that. Some of you are very thankful. Let's move on. And the biggest sign he's not given yet, and that will be his resurrection. And they will still reject him. Why? We don't have time to turn there, but in John, write this down if you're taking notes. In John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, Jesus tells us why. Jesus says that he's the light of the world in verse 19 of John chapter 3. He's the light, but men loved the darkness rather than the light. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come out into the light for fear that its deeds will be exposed. And so here he is, the light. And why do they reject him? Because they love their sin more. Turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. And we'll finish up. Luke 19, verse 41. In this passage, where we're at right now is we find ourselves at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus is days away. He's a week away from willingly surrendering his life to the cross. And look what he says in verse 41. He says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Verse 42. He says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, And Jesus is saying right now, is what he's saying is, if only you'd known that I had come to offer peace, but you refused to accept it. And then the verse continues, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. This is a judicial act of judgment on God's part. I gave you this opportunity, but now it's gone. You squandered the opportunity that was before you. You know how to analyze the sky. You can predict weather, but you don't know how to apply the same logical abilities to discern the time that you're living in. Turn back to Luke 12, and we'll finish up. So in these remaining verses, Jesus illustrates how they failed to discern the threat. Look what he's saying in verse 57. He says, and why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way there, make an effort to settle it with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to offer to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you paid the very last cent. The point that Jesus is making here is this. When you evaluate the time accurately, it should cause you to do one thing. Evaluate where you are at spiritually. That's what he's saying to the crowd. If you would have evaluated me accurately, you would have evaluated your own life correctly spiritually. And when we're honest with ourselves, when we evaluate ourselves correctly, we realize that we fall short of the holy standard that God has set before us. I mean, just in Jesus, living in Jesus' presence, watching God live day in and day out, should have convicted them of their own sin. Because they saw a man living righteously, perfectly, 100% of the time. And when we're honest with ourselves and we evaluate ourselves correctly, we realize that we fall short of God's standard. And the only way that we can make it right is to confess that we've sinned against a holy God and repent, seek the forgiveness and the grace that he has to give us. And what he's saying here is, you squandered the time, you didn't recognize the threat, you had this opportunity to confess and repent, and you chose not to. Hebrews 9:27 warns us and says that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You know, my personal read-through has been taking me through the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And like many of the Old Testament prophets, you know, there's this proclamation of coming judgment. But every time as you read through the Old Testament prophets, there's judgment. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Oh, but by the way, you can repent and you'll have peace and grace and mercy. But judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. There was always this great opportunity. As we've been studying Revelation on Sunday morning, I'm just totally amazed at the grace of God to talk about this coming judgment. And what's so amazing about that is God doesn't have to warn us at all. And yet he does. That's what's amazing. He doesn't have to warn us, but he does. It's his loving, saving nature. My prayer is that we would not squander the time. For those of us that are believers, there are many things that we can squander even in this time. Just think of the many blessings that God has given us with godly leadership at this church, godly teaching that we hear every Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Sometimes we can squander those things and take them for granted. We live in a country where we have the freedom to read our Bible out publicly, openly, but we squander the time by not reading it, when those who can't read it wish they had just a portion of it that they could study. I don't know where you're at in all this. I pray that if you're not a believer, that you would not squander the time with your salvation and squander the situation, but that you would repent of your sin. If you are a believer, I hope that you're encouraged and challenged by godly living Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the gospel. And even as we see a transition in Christ's ministry as to where we're at in studying this book, that he warns people, not because he desires to see them suffer. He warns people because he loves them and he wants them to be saved. God, we thank you for this season that we enter, this holiday season, as the seculars would call it. But we call it the Christmas season because this is where we celebrate God becoming a man. Our minds cannot comprehend it. God, I pray that even in this Christmas season, we would not squander the time to grow close to you. But on top of that, Lord, share that message of love and hope and forgiveness that you offer for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that even this evening as we go into our accountability groups, that we would not squander the time to encourage one another and sharpen each other to Christ-likeness. For your glory, we ask these things. Amen.